a fireplace, a book, and time. It's the recipe for bliss for me. And that's what we were able to experience last week as we spent a few days at our cottage. And so we want to thank you for letting us do that. And it's good to be back. But we spent 4 days just resting and reading and keeping the fire lit because it was cold enough up there to have a fire. In fact, we saw our first snowfall while we were up there. Anyway, I'll be preaching today, and next Sunday we have a Mission Sunday. Tim Wong is going to come and speak to us. Wallace, is that right on? And then the following Sunday, I will be gone again because we'll be in Cuba for a week, along with Elmer and Dave, David Lee. So continue to pray as the Lord lays things on your heart. I have a Keurig machine, and I very seldom buy those pods because, number one, they're too expensive. Number two, it leaves all kinds of plastic garbage behind. So I have that refillable little filter, I guess you call it, a K-cup, refillable K-cup. If you don't know what a Keurig machine is, you're not going to understand this illustration. It's in my office. You want to come and have a look. But I lost that refillable filter 1 year, and I stopped using it because I called the Keurig company, and they said, well, that filter is obsolete. You'll have to buy Keurig 2.0. And I thought, no way am I going to do that for the sake of one $2 filter or whatever it costs. I'm not going to spend another $150 to buy a new machine, and then I have to dump this old one. So I did without for a while, and then a friend of mine, I shared my struggle, my plight, my crisis with him, and he said, well, just a minute, and he walked and rummaged around in a cupboard kitchen drawer and came out with an extra filter that he had and gave it to me. So now I'm using the Keurig coffee machine again. All of that to say that doesn't it bother you when things go obsolete? I always wondered why no one adopted Volkswagen's model of just punching out the same looking car every year. But then I realized that you have to build obsolescence into your product so that people are encouraged to buy the new product. And so GM came along back when the Model T Ford was always the same. And, you know, the old saying where Ford himself said that people can have any color Ford they want as long as it's black. But then GM, or I don't know which company it was, came along and offered different colors, offered different models, offered higher style cars, more powerful motors, gave people more choice so that the one that they had became obsolete. Well, you realize that the Old Testament has planned obsolescence into its product. Because it says right in the Old Testament that there's a new covenant coming. A new covenant. Chapter 9 is written with the backdrop of something quite astonishing for the Jewish reader. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 13, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, for the Jewish reader, this is shocking. Shocking, because the Torah, the old covenant, the first covenant, the covenant that bound them to their God, they are being told it's no longer in force. Wow. Now, for the Jewish Christian who is reading the book of Hebrews, this is exactly what they needed to hear. Because some of them were turning their back on their faith in Christ, and they were reverting back to full-blown Judaism. And if you're reverting back to full-blown Judaism, you're returning to a system of worship that is right now becoming obsolete. The writer of Hebrews recognized that there was a period of transition here where this is right now, as we speak, becoming obsolete. And it's unclear whether Hebrews is written. Some say it was written after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Some say it was written before the temple was destroyed. Either way, the temple system, the sacrificial system, was no longer in force, was becoming obsolete. And certainly by the time 70 AD comes around, the temple is destroyed and there is no more sacrifice. There's no more high priesthood because they can't do the sacrifice. They can't do the atonement. Let me camp on this for a moment. Going back to the car as an illustration, because the question that you have to ask then is, if the old covenant, or the first covenant, as I was taught just recently, we ought to call it, because the old covenant is sort of pejorative. It makes us feel like the Word of God in the Old Testament is a bit less valuable than the Word of God in the New Testament, that it's maybe a little less inspired, less important. And I don't think that that's right. So if we do use the term Old Testament, let's not think of it as old in the sense that it's to be discarded or treated as old and less useful. What exactly became obsolete when we say the Old Covenant is obsolete? What became obsolete? And what isn't obsolete? Important question to ask. And books have been written about it, so we're not going to treat the whole topic, and I'm not able to because I've got to do a lot of study here. There's a lot to read, a lot to learn. But the very least we need to ask, what about the moral laws? What about the Ten Commandments? Are they obsolete? The moral laws that were at the heart of the Mosaic Covenant are still at the heart of the New Covenant. Why do we say that? Because the New Covenant doesn't do away with the law. It escalates the significance of the law, where God says, and he is quoted right here in the book of Hebrews, I will put my laws into their minds. This is under the New Covenant. I will put my laws, the Torah, the words, the Ten Commandments, into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. So that's not obsolete. And what most people misunderstand is they think that everyone in the Old Testament was saved by keeping the law, and now under the New Covenant, we are not saved by keeping the law, we're saved by grace. Well, nobody was saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament. They were saved by faith, just like we are, by believing in the revelation of God at the time. Abraham was saved by faith. Everyone that was saved in the Old Testament were saved by faith, not by keeping the law. They kept the law as a grateful response to God for his saving grace. And so the New Covenant has at the very core the Torah, the Ten Commandments, the moral code of God. And there's a day coming, it's not yet, there's a day coming when that word of God, when those commandments, when that moral code be written on the hearts and minds of the people to the extent that you will not have to go to your neighbor and witness to him, because he will know God just like you know God. He will have that intimate relationship with God just like you have that intimate relationship with God. That's going to happen in the kingdom when Jesus Christ rules as the Messiah, in the fulfillment of the promise that God made both to Abraham and to David, that he would have an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne, and a land. I believe that's coming in the millennial reign of Christ. So not only does the force of the law remain, it will somehow become second nature to God's people. And as a result, there will be a universal personal knowledge of God to the extent that no one will need to hear anyone else witnessing to him to trust in Christ, because that moral code will be written on their hearts and minds. In other words, as long as the laws of God reflect the character of God, the law will remain, and seeing as God does not change, the law does not change. So if the Ten Commandments don't become obsolete, what is the writer talking about? Not going to go into too much depth here on this question, but I think that our context gives us some idea. Verse 1 introduces us to two items dealing with the first covenant. And there were the regulations for worship, and secondly, an earthly sacred place. Two things that we need to keep in mind for this morning's message. A regular place, regulations for worship, and a specific earthly, earthbound sacred place, holy place. And I think the rest of the paragraph here in chapter 9, in this first paragraph, will become plain what these two items mean. First of all, the earthly sacred place, and I want to say the earthbound sacred place. And basically here is what the writer describes. He calls it the holy place, and you'll see in that first slide, we've got the longer rectangle. First of all, there's the outer court, which takes in the entire structure, but the holy place was considered those two rooms inside, which is covered like a tent, and they call it a tabernacle. The holy place, that was the earthly sacred place, and in the wanderings of the wilderness and leading up to the building of the temple in Jerusalem, it was a tabernacle. It was a mobile temple, so to speak, because in their wanderings, they would have to set up this tabernacle as they camped for a while, then we have to take it down again and move again. You can imagine all of the paraphernalia that they would have to carry around in the desert. But of course, there were thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And so there was lots of manpower and a lot of cattle and horses. I mean, oxen, I suppose, to pull carts and so forth. So the writer describes the holy place. And in the holy place, you have a lampstand. You've got the table of showbread, and you've got the altar of incense. And we have another, maybe we can advance the slide to show the inner, well, that shows the outer court. And that's the inner place, the holy place, where you've got the first room, the bigger room, where you've got the furniture, the lampstand, the table of showbread, on which sits 12 loaves of bread, which had to be freshly baked on a regular basis. And then you've got the altar of incense that stands in front of the curtain. Now, everything about the tabernacle points to the reality of Christ and to his atoning sacrifice for us. So verses 1 to 10 in chapter 9 deals with the aspects of tabernacle worship or temple worship, which the author is implying is going obsolete under the old covenant. Then in the rest of the chapter, all the way actually to chapter 10, verse 18, the author talks about the sacrifice of Christ and how his death has now made it possible for us to worship under the terms of the new covenant, not under the regulations of the old covenant or the first covenant. So I believe verses 1 to 6 talks about the holy place, and verses 7 to 10 talk about the regulations that give you the limits of just how to worship under the terms of that first covenant. And so the regulation is just about how to come to that holy place, how to worship. So let's look first at verses 1 to 6, what the writer calls an earthly place of holiness. First of all, a tent was prepared, as we've already seen, and the instructions that God gave Moses were meticulous. If you want to read about it in the first five books of Moses, in particular the book of Exodus and then Leviticus, as far as the sacrifices are concerned. But like the writer says at the end of verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So I'm not going to speak in detail about those things either, because that's not what the chapter is about, to go into the finer details of these items. So the tabernacle has an outer court, but here we're talking specifically about the tabernacle proper, that is, the holy place, including the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant sits. Why are these places described as holy and most holy? Because this place was the epicenter of God's manifest presence on earth for his worshipers. Now, The Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built?" That's Solomon in his prayer of dedication for the temple, which was much bigger than this and much more majestic than this. Gold everywhere you look. And designed to just put the worshiper in awe of this majestic God that we worship. And he is the one who says God doesn't dwell on the earth or is contained on the earth. Heaven and even the highest heaven cannot contain him. Yet, on the other hand, to put this in tension, we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 29, two verses later, Solomon says this, "The place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place." So God's name is bound up with this most holy place. And certainly his presence was manifested. Now, it can't contain all of God, of course, but his presence was manifested there. And that's where he instructed Moses that this would be the place where the people would meet with God, where Moses would meet with God, and indeed where Moses would talk with God face to face. Now, no one has really seen God's face. That's a figure of speech, I believe. But this is an awesome, awesome place that is being described here. And the Jews who experienced the high priest who would be dressed in this fantastic garb, who would go into this awesome place where nobody else could go, where these heavy curtains were in the way, where you only had access once a year, and that with a sacrificed lamb and the blood of a sacrificed lamb, it put people in awe. So this place was absolutely central and essential to the life of worship to those living under the Old Covenant. This didn't mean that one could not worship or pray outside of the temple or away from the city of Jerusalem. People worshiped everywhere in the land. But this was a special place where you would come to worship. And that's why they were encouraged to do the pilgrimage, to go to Jerusalem and to be at the temple and to present your sacrifices and to make your vows and so on and so forth. So worship had a central place. And we need to stop at this point and clear up a very important question as far as worship is concerned. Now, this question isn't addressed here in this passage, but it is related to the question of worship, and I hope it clears up a misunderstanding. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman. I'm sure you know the story. His disciples are gone into town to buy some bread. In the meantime, a woman comes to feed, to water her animals. And Jesus speaks to her and says to her, "If you knew who was talking, you know, can I?" First of all, he asks her for water, etc. And you know the story. After Jesus exposes some real issues in the woman's heart, she appears to try to distract Jesus by saying, "I perceive that you're a prophet." And then she gets all religious on him. And she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, among other things, verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Now, what did Jesus mean by worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth? And does that mean that people who worshiped before Jesus lived weren't worshiping in spirit and in truth? Because if they weren't, then all worship prior to the coming of Christ was useless. Their prayers would just fall to the ground. No, I don't believe that all Old Testament saints never experienced true worship or never experienced worshiping in spirit. What does worship in spirit and truth mean? And why did Jesus seem to contrast the old with this way of worship? Well, remember the context here. Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman who was not worshiping in truth, who was not worshiping in spirit. But he is indicating a change in that there is a time coming when the place won't matter, but the Spirit will. The place will no longer matter. And so, at the same time, I think that we could recognize that first century Judaism was very much in need of reformation. Because in the beginning of the Gospel of John, you have Jesus cleansing the temple. The temple is full of merchants selling merchandise and ripping people off. And so Jesus chased them out of there. So the rules will change. There will be no more animal sacrifices. The place will change. There will be no more sacred place. No one place is more sacred than another. And I've often argued with people who refer to the church as the house of God. And I would say, your house at home is as much the house of God, if you're a Christian, as this building. Because you're supposed to be a life of worship, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's a reasonable worship to offer our lives as living sacrifices on a 24-hour basis. So your house is a house of God. Your body is a house of God because the Spirit of God dwells there. And so, at the very least, worshiping the Spirit recognizes the truth that our lives are to be a source of worship all the time. Whatsoever we do in word and in truth, whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. Do all as a source of worship to God. So that's the important thing to see here. That's what's gone obsolete. Not the moral code, because God does not change. His character does not change, and his commandments are based on his holy, holy character. So the temple will no longer be the unique place of God's presence, but his presence will now be in each believer by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And now the place where God meets with man is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, interesting how John uses the word tabernacle and attributes it to Jesus. Jesus, where it says dwelt among us, it says Jesus tabernacled among us, bringing to mind to the reader, Jesus is now the place where we meet God to worship him. And so all this gold that you see, maybe we can have the other picture where we show the inside. All the gold that you see here that reminds you of the purity and the value that is God's, to remind us that he is pure, that he is holy, that he is majestic, that he is to be worshipped, that he is the highest of all beings, the source of all life, and holy. Now, all of that is replaced with the beauty of Christ. The beauty of Christ. Do you see that? This morning we had a wonderful prayer meeting before our time of worship, before our service this morning. And I was so overcome by the fact that in the middle of this room, where we are praying, is the presence of Christ. We're all gathered around the presence of Christ, and we're worshiping him. We are saying to him from our heart, Lord, you are so awesome. It is so fantastic of you to have died for our sins, to have enabled us to come into the awesome presence of God, to be able to worship. What a great God. What a great God. So in this room here, we have the altar of incense. We have a bit of a problem. Just want to try to clarify it for you, because the writer of Hebrews says that the altar of incense is actually in the Holy of Holies. And before you catch me on that, let me just share a possible explanation. In their practice, when they went in with blood, and they would have to go in with blood to the Holy of Holies, and they had to sprinkle it on the lid of the ark in between the cherubims there. They would also have to bring in incense with coals that are lit and smoking, because the smoke needed to obscure much of what was inside the Holy of Holies. Again, there's the veil, there's the obscurity, there's the smoke, there's the smell of the incense, which represents not only the intercession of Christ for us now, but also the prayers of the saints, which are to ever rise up before God. But because the altar of incense was the only part of the furniture in the holy place that was sort of extended into the Holy of Holies, the writer of Hebrews, I believe, says that the altar of incense is in the Holy of Holies. Now, beginning in verse 6, we have the regulations pertaining to this worship. And it's important for us to observe, first of all, because worship was so tightly regulated in the Old Covenant, I think that we can safely assume that worship under the New Covenant is not about how worship makes you feel. Let me say that again. Whether you have worshiped or not is not to be determined by whether you feel the chills up your spine, you know, the shiver in your liver, the goosebumps. You know, wasn't that a great worship service? It's not about that at all. That can be a consequence, but that's not the measurement of the quality of worship. Who determines what genuine worship is? What does God want? What does God want? That's what determines worship. I'll guarantee you that if God's glory was visible in our church this morning, and we could just barely see the outline of the throne that he sits on through the bright light, and we'd have to sort of cover our eyes, the last thing on our minds would be how we feel. We would primarily be concerned with the question, what is God's disposition towards us? Is he accepting our worship? Is he happy with us? Are we being accepted, or are we going to die? It's not how we feel. It's what God thinks that matters. It's what God wants that matters. And someday we're going to talk about what worship really is. And of course, many of you have studied that question. I know many of our worship teams have looked at that question, have studied it closely. And I'm grateful for that. We're going to talk about it someday. But that raises the question, what about the regulative principle? How many of you have heard of the regulative principle? Anyone? One or two. All right. So the regulative principle is the belief that worship should consist only of those elements or components that are prescribed by command or example in scriptures, and forbids anything that is not prescribed. Therefore, there are some churches that sing only psalms. They don't have other hymns. They don't have choruses. They don't have instruments. They sing only the psalms because that's all that they say is prescribed. Some sing only a cappella. Some churches don't have pews because the Bible doesn't prescribe it. So there's the regulative principle, there's the normative principle, and we follow what is called the normative principle, which allows Christians practices that are not forbidden by Scripture, provided that they do not contradict scriptural principles. So we will talk about scriptural principles in the future someday as well. For instance, the Bible says nothing about using PowerPoint, which we used this morning. Does that mean we've blown it? Have we disobeyed God? Have we displeased him? We sing choruses and contemporary songs. And I just learned this morning, there are not only choruses and pre-choruses and bridges. That was unheard of 10 years ago, right? 20 years ago. I've never heard of a pre-chorus. It's sort of like a pre-Christian. Anyway, so we follow the normative principle. But notice how strictly the worship rituals were followed and regulated under the Old Covenant. Priests would have their regular duties to perform in the holy place, the first room. The high priest alone could go into the Holy of Holies once a year under pain of death. I can imagine it would be a very stressful time for him. He had to take in the blood of a sacrificed animal. The life is in the blood, indicating that a life must be taken in order that atonement for sin could be made. The priest would have to make this offering for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And through all of this symbolism, God is speaking to his people, declaring the gospel to his people. The soulless sins, it shall die. But through the sacrificial system, an animal could die in place of the people for their sins. But did you see the last half of verse 9? The last half of verse 9 in chapter 9 says this. Speaking of those things that they had to do, the author says, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. These things did not affect the conscience of the people. It didn't cleanse their conscience. It made them ritually clean so that they could approach, but it didn't make their consciences clean. The blood of Christ, and I'm cutting to the chase here because we're out of time, the blood of Christ makes our conscience clean, and that's the miracle of the new covenant. That's the core of the blessing of the new covenant that we are under, that the blood of Christ not only does what happened under the first covenant, if it did that, but it cleanses our hearts, it cleanses our minds, it cleanses our conscience from our guilt. It takes care of the guilt question. If you're here this morning and you've come in here knowing that you're guilty of breaking God's commandments, knowing that you're guilty of having offended God, knowing that we worship a holy God, but you are not worthy to enter into his presence, know this, the blood of Christ was shed so that you could be cleansed of that guilt, so that you could be free from the chains that bind you. And I want to challenge you this morning, would you trust in Jesus Christ to be your atonement? Have you encountered Jesus Christ as your Savior? Today, you have an opportunity to experience an eternal redemption. That's what this word tells us here, that Jesus Christ, he entered into the presence of God with his own blood in order to attain for us an eternal redemption, not a temporary one. That was the thing about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that the priest, the high priest, would have to do it year after year, again and again. But Jesus Christ suffered on the cross once for all time, and for all people, so that we could have an eternal redemption. But you've got to believe it. You've got to believe in him. You've got to trust in him as your Savior, as the sacrifice who died in your place. He died the death that you should have died, so that you could live for eternity. May God bless this word to you. May you be challenged to live for him in grateful response to what he's done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, apart from Jesus Christ, we are not worthy to be in your presence. We readily admit that. And even knowing that Jesus Christ died for our sins, even knowing that we wear the righteousness of Christ as a garment on us, a garment that you have given to us, even knowing that, we can't help but feel
that we are not worthy. And so we have to praise you for the fact that this is all of your grace, all of your grace, that we are saved, that we are considered saints, that we are considered holy, that we are considered able to stand in your presence. Not like the high priest who would have to bring the blood of an animal and have to be so careful to carry out all of those regulations. But we are free to stand and to come boldly, your word tells us, all because of Jesus. Lord, as we gather around the Lord's table this morning, may we be gripped by this fantastic truth. Christ is enough for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could I ask the elders to please come forward, the board members.